All right, good to see each one out this morning. We continue in our study of the captivity. Thus far, that's where we're at. Judah is now into captivity. I did make a note on the top paragraph that it's interesting to note that the nation of Israel is also now under the influence of Babylon by default. Taken captive 40 years earlier by Assyria, but they've now been assimilated in probably various places. You'd figure over that period of time, there's really no telling where they're at. They've probably lost their identity to a very great extent. You figure how many generations of people that is. Literally, they became like the people around them to some extent. And that's why I find it interesting as you come to Ezra and Nehemiah and you start talking about the return, that even after all those years out of Israel, just 70 from Judah, but from that time you go from 721 down to 539. That's a long time, and you have to assume that some people have been in Israel also came back in captivity. So they still would have maintained their knowledge of the fact they were Jews, where they had come from after that many years. But I could not tell you who my ancestors are going back 170 years. I can go back about 135 maybe, but that's about it. Okay, this morning we're going to talk about several things. We're going to talk about the duty of the watchman. We saw that back earlier in Ezekiel. I'm going to comment on that again this morning. The hope for Israel, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 37, one of the best known chapters probably in the entire book. The vision that he had, the valley of the dry bones. Daniel 4, talk about the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to end up this morning noticing again some key lessons that we need to take away from this section as we study. We begin first of all with the duties of the watchman. Here are the dates, 606, 597, 586. The next big milestone will be 70 years later. Which prophet was it that noted to be 70 years? Daniel read it. Jeremiah, you're right. Daniel read Jeremiah. Daniel knew that Jeremiah, he was reading. And so he knew, and it's in more than one place in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:10 is one location. It's actually in more than one place in Jeremiah. So the next notable event will come at about 539, beginning when Cyrus takes power and defeats Babylon and the Persians rise up. Whoops, sorry about that. Hit the wrong button here. Okay, here in Ezekiel chapter 33 is a pretty sobering passage as we try to apply this to ourselves. But you earlier told Ezekiel that he was going to be a watchman. Now, you think about a watchman, even in general knowledge of what a watchman is. Back in the old days when they actually kept watch at the cities, they would put a guard, maybe walking a wall back in these days, or somebody at the gate of the city, and they would be the watchman, and they would just walk back and forth, and they would watch for the city. If anything was out of line, somebody coming, the enemy came, they would sound the alarm. Well, that's who a watchman was. So back in this period of time, to use this word, a pretty common word. Today, we really don't have watchmen. We may have a watchdog, right? That may sound the alarm if somebody tries to come in. I've got one. Now, she'll absolutely eat you up. She's about that big. But be careful, all right? So the idea of a watchman is something we're not familiar with, but we know what it is just from general knowledge. So God uses that idea with Ezekiel, and it says, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. Now, in the first paragraph here, it talks about generically about a watchman. Then you're going to apply it to Ezekiel. So in verse 2, here is the enemy coming. If I bring a sword on the land, so the idea here, the enemy is coming, and he takes a man and sets him aside for their watchman. So verse 3, his job is, when he sees him coming, he's to blow the trumpet. He's to sound the alarm. That's what his task is. And really no greater than that at this point. Just sound the alarm, the warning. Now here's a matter of responsibility. Now the watchman had responsibility, but also the person who's being warned also had responsibility. So we see first of all in stating, whosoever heareth the sound of trumpet and taketh not warning of the sword to come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his head. Now the idea, if I didn't listen, Craig, said Jerry, I told you. All right, we use that expression. You know, I told you what would happen with our children. We've all used that expression. My father used it with me. He'd tell me to do something. He warned me. I didn't do it. He said, son, I told you what was going to happen. That's the idea right here. So if the warning is sounded by the watchman, they don't give heed, then the person who didn't give heed is the one who is responsible. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not the warning which be upon him. Whereas if he had taken warning, he would have been delivered. But if the watchman sees the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, the sword came and take any person among them, he has taken away his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Both suffer here, right? In this case, the one is taken away because he wasn't warned. But the key thing here is a matter of responsibility. Because a watchman did not warn, he's also guilty because he did not carry out his job. When you come to New Testament times, in the day of the Romans, even in New Testament times, we see this, with the prisoner, the apostle, how serious was it for a guard to let a prisoner escape? Bill? A life or a life, right? And we see that in the New Testament. As a jailer, we're getting ready to take his own life. And the apostle said, do thyself no harm. So that's how serious it was. And so he was a watchman. He was guarding a prisoner. And so very serious, a watchman did not do his job. And so we understand what is being said here. So generically said, I'm going to set a watchman back up there in verse 2 over them. Now notice what he does. He now applies this. So thou son of man, now he speaks to Ezekiel, and says, I have set thee a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Well, the prophecy is going to come from God. The instruction will come from God. And he said, you give this to Israel. Deliver it to them because you are my watchman. So that's his responsibility. When I say in the wicked man now shall surely die, and thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Now, take yourselves back in this period of time. I'm looking for volunteers to be a watchman. Who wants to volunteer for this job? No takers, right? Pretty serious responsibility, isn't it? Much like the guard in the New Testament times. If you're a watchman, if you don't do your job, they just don't take breakfast away from you. It's going to be a serious penalty you have to pay. So very sober responsibility that is given to Ezekiel as a watchman to these people of Israel. Yes, it is. And they may have watch over your souls. Exactly right. Excellent analogy with the elders of the church. They are given that responsibility. And it's weighty, isn't it? It's a weighty responsibility. So a good application of that. The first part in verse 9, if you warn a wicked with a way to turn from it, he turn not from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. You've done what you can do. Well, even in the case of elders, the burden is lifted somewhat, isn't it? Even with us, you warn somebody, that's all we can do. You try to deliver a man from his sin, yet if he doesn't listen, then you've done what you can do. You've taken care of your responsibility. So an interesting passage here in Ezekiel 33 relative to the watchman. This is now the second time that we've seen this in the book of Ezekiel, so obviously very important from a concept standpoint. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson when we come to our key lessons. Ezekiel chapter 36, we move forward a little bit. There are a number of Old Testament passages that speak to the nature of God, even in the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah. We mentioned Nahum chapter 1, there in the first 7 verses. And there are a lot of passages that really, in a very succinct way, capture the nature of God. And as we study through the Old Testament, we cannot help but know some things about the nature of God. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of long-suffering. He's a God of hope. He's also a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of judgment. He's a just God, which means that if he gives the law and the law is disobeyed, those who are unjust, according to the law, will have to be punished. So we see the complete realm of the nature of God and who he is as we study through the Old Testament. In this regard, in Ezekiel, we see that God, we see many of those attributes. In fact, most of those we've seen in our study in just a few weeks here. Remember the comments made as he prophesied about the coming against Jerusalem? I'm going to come in my wrath, I'm going to come in my anger. Ezekiel chapter 6, the sixth man, take your sword, walk through the city, and he said, have no what? Mercy. Have no mercy. Have no mercy, have no pity. And we saw that in 2 Chronicles 36. As the Babylonian army came in, they had no mercy, they had no pity on the young, on the old, is what the Bible tells us. And so God spared not Jerusalem when he came upon the city. At the same time, now we see that God is a God of hope. And you see this theme throughout the prophets. All the prophets, very pronounced in even the minor prophets. But now, here he speaks to the countryside itself, as it were. The land's been left desolate of the people. And go back to Genesis chapter 1. Think about this. Why was the earth created? Why was the earth created, Jane? For whose use was it created for? For man's use. That's created for man's use, right? God just didn't create the earth itself, but man's part of that. That's why my question, I asked before a question, Jimmy. I told you that this morning. God created earth for man's use. It's been that way from the beginning of time. So here is Israel that lays desolate. Right now, not being you, God took his people out of the land. Now, there are people left behind. The beginning of the Samaritans, of course, as they mingled with the people left behind. And so you've got those who are left. But in this passage, it's viewed as being left desolate and really no purpose. So now God, in this part of Ezekiel, speaks of the land, speaks of the mountains. And he said, "You shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come." Now, about what year are we at right now? We're about 2 years probably after the fall of Jerusalem. So that puts us about what year? Clinton? 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem is what year? 584, exactly right. 584. Feel free to take time to answer. All right. 584. Did not poke the person next to me. What was that year again? All right. Okay, 584. About that time. We don't know exactly, but it's probably in close proximity. Now, he says what he says is at hand. Now, we see these expressions throughout the Scriptures. So we're still about almost 50 years away, right? From 84 down to 36, give or take a few years. But he says, "Lay at hand to come. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste places shall be builded. And I will cause you to be inhabited after your former state, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah." Now this phrase, you need to make a mental note of, and as you teach this class next quarter, that's a point to emphasize for all ages. Small children, you can understand that. I am Jehovah. And we see that throughout the book of Ezekiel, one of the very key statements made. It's interesting here, you've been having it after your former state, and I will do better unto you, even than you had formerly. I will cause men to walk upon you, my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. Now notice that we looked in the very beginning of our introduction in the premillennial doctrine. The premillennial doctrine, of course, addressed the idea that God promised that Israel would be restored. And we see prophets that yes, indeed it was. Now we're going to come back and revisit this idea of being restored and what happened and how even that was conditional. We'll come back and revisit that in a later class. But you're interested in a note right here, so make a mental note of some of these statements. And we'll refer back to a couple of these as we cover that in a later class period. We continue on in Ezekiel 36. "When they came into the nation, where they went, they profaned my holy name." The section here, I sort of got a collection of verses, and I entitled that, "Jehovah Vindicates Himself." Now, I've used that word a couple times. The word vindicate means what? Larry? I'm not at fault. I'm justified in what I did. I cannot be criticized. It's being free of criticism. He's vindicating. And now God, he now vindicates himself from this standpoint. "And when they came unto the nations," who's the they they're talking about? Israel and Judah. What nations did they go into? Primarily the controlled by Assyria and Babylon, various little countries. So talk about Judah and Israel coming out, going into captivity. "When they came into those nations," that these are the people of Jehovah and are gone forth out of his land. Out of his land. Now, I think it's a very interesting thought here that God says that you profaned my name. But I have regard for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, where they went. Well, how is that? How is it that God's name was profaned? Well, notice what he says. "Therefore say in the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which ye profaned among the nations, whither ye went." That's a serious charge. We're seeing two serious charges this morning. One, if you're a watchman and don't give a warning, serious consequences. Another is this: we can profane God's holy name. We can do that yet today. We can profane God's holy name. He says, that's exactly what you've done. So he says, I will sanctify my great name, which have been profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So here are God's people. And you recall in previous studies in other quarters, how that every time Israel, when God pulled back from Israel, the nation would say, oh, where's your God? I thought you were God's people. Where is your God? So in that way, we see that even during those periods of time, God's name was profaned. And that's the idea here in this particular passage. We continue on in verse 32. Nor for your sake do I do this, saith the Lord Jehovah. He said that a couple times now. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. He said, I'm not doing this for you alone. He says, I'm doing it to vindicate myself. And they shall say, this land was desolate, it's become like the Garden of Eden. And they shall say, now here is how he vindicates them. Here are the nations round about. Here may be the Assyrians, the Babylonians, people from Edom, the Syrians, the folks down in Egypt, the people round about. Now it's characterized in a prophecy like this, that this was the land of God's people, and then it was taken away, as though God removed himself, and we saw previously he did remove his presence, didn't he, from the temple. So this land has become like the Garden of Eden. Very interesting expression right there. So in this sense, you see that God is being vindicated. Then the nations that are on the left, round about you shall know that I, Jehovah, have built it to ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Jehovah, have spoken it, and I will do it. There's a key lesson, isn't it? Right there. A good Wednesday night invitation right there. I, Jehovah, have spoken it, I will do it. So an interesting concept here in this passage in Ezekiel of God vindicating himself. Now back up a few verses, a different thought right here. When it talks about bringing them back, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So God's not going to bring back his unclean people. They've got to be a changed people. God's people are never an unclean people, right? It's a principle we've seen. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my ordinances and do them. So this is characterizes those who would come back. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That takes your mind back a long time, doesn't it, in Bible history? Almost back to the beginning. Back to the book of Deuteronomy. Other books. But it's always been conditional, right? As long as you walk in my ways, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And that condition has not left. Now, in this section, I didn't have time this morning to deal with this. A couple comments here. Go back and study this on your own. If you look at the prior section I just looked at, the hope of Israel, I think it's very, very probable that even that section, when you couple it with verses 15 through 28, is one of those prophecies that probably has a dual meaning. And there are a number of them in the Old Testament. There is an immediate prophecy about something going to happen to Israel, typically. And also, there's a longer-term messianic prophecy. Well, as we study the Old Testament, we always keep that in mind. That there may be there may be a second application. And I think it's very possible, this path, very probable. One, you got the gathering of Israel and Judah from the nations and returning them to Israel. Now, the context almost demands that we draw that conclusion. But as you read this section of Scripture, they're going to come back. It talks about taking the two sticks representing Israel and Judah, bringing it back to one nation, having a king. One king reign over them. That king is going to be David. Well, how old is David at this point in time? All right? Oh, people got that question. Yeah, David's been dead for many years. In fact, by this period of time, David's been dead, what, 400 years, give or take a few. So David no longer exists. So now in Old Testament studies, especially in prophets, when you see a passage of Scripture that talks about David, that talks about an everlasting covenant, that talks about I would establish him, establish his house, your mind ought to immediately begin to, well, this could be a messianic prophecy, because normally it is in Scripture. And so if you take a look at the latter part of this chapter and these verses, it's very probable that this whole section, the first part may have a dual meaning. This section probably does not. This is not referring to Israel coming back, I do not believe. I believe this is a messianic prophecy. But I'll leave that to further study with you. I did not have time to cover that in detail this morning. But did want to mention that. Now we come to chapter 37. We said in the beginning, probably one of the better known passages in the book of Ezekiel. Whatever reason, Ezekiel is not a book that we study very often. It's not a book we study very often. That makes this quarter very interesting and also a bit of a challenge because when the last time you picked up Ezekiel and just read Ezekiel, or read Ezekiel 6, or read Ezekiel 12, or read about the watchman, for whatever reason, it's just not a book that we readily study like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the book of Genesis. So as you teach this next quarter, it may be a book that you got to require, it may require a little more study than you might normally do. But this chapter, I think, is pretty straightforward. It follows chapter 36 sequentially. There was a hope of Israel. Now I believe this is talking about the return, but some would make a messianic application of this as well. And I wouldn't discount that possibility. But it seems to me it does have a very specific application to them coming back out of captivity back into the land of Canaan. Now here's a vision. The hand of Jehovah was on me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And they were dry, so that's why the vision of the dry bones. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you think the people's thoughts were at this point in time, especially the people of Israel? They've been in captivity now for 135 years. What do you think they're thinking, Brent? After 135 years, how might they answer this question? Can life come into these bones? These bones live again? Did you think they were going to ever return back to Canaan? Oh, probably not. That's why this question is pretty interesting here. It was probably said that it was just something that would never happen. They're in captivity. God said, I'm going to forsake you. I'm not going to have any pity on you. But here's the passage that says, even though he did that, there was still love for them. We're going to see that in a couple of verses later. And now there's hope laid out for Israel. We could comment a long time and sermonize about this point. And that is for us today, can we ever reach a point, and this I shouldn't word it that way, but can we ever reach a point where God will still not allow us to return to Him? Jimmy? No. I caught myself midstream. Can we get to a point where we can return to God? Yes, we can. Our mind, our conscience becomes seared, Paul said in 1 Timothy. I had to reword my question when the question was halfway out. That's why I hesitated. But as long as we come back to God in repentance, God will accept us back. And so here is a hope of Israel for us today. That hope is there. But an interesting question right here, can these bones live? And he didn't answer it. Lord, thou knowest. Now, it's interesting. Did Ezekiel not know himself? Or was he saying, Lord, thou knowest whether these bones can live again? Now, maybe he didn't want to be presumptuous and say yes or no. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter in you, and ye shall live. So he said, Lord, thou knowest, and God continues. I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. So when this does happen, what are they going to be reminded of, Daniel? What are they going to know? That I am Jehovah. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Key phrase in the book. So the answer here to the question in verse 3 is yes, you can, but it's dependent upon whom? Dependent on God. Now, they can't do it of themselves. When we fall away from God, do we have hope in and of ourselves? Not at all. No, we're dependent upon God. The hope is there, but we're dependent upon God. He's got to breathe, as it were, that life back into us again, right? Another good lesson for Wednesday night, right there in that passage. So we continue on. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Interesting statement there. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I beheld, and lo, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and skin covered them above. There was no breath in them. So now it unfolds exactly as God said would happen, which is not a surprise to us. He prophesied again, and breath came into them. They lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. It came to pass. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So we're not left to guess what this is talking about. Sometimes we have prophecies that are difficult, not in this case. These bones, the whole house of Israel, behold to say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. So that's their mindset. There's the answer to the question I asked a little bit ago. What was their thinking? There's the answer right there. Therefore prophesy, saying to them, thus said the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. John chapter 5, verse 28. What are we told there? Anybody know? Everybody remember that great passage? About the... Alright? The hour cometh now in when the graves... When they shall hear His voice, and the grave shall open. Alright? Make a note yourself, or make a note. John 5, 28, 29. There's a great opportunity to make that point. As we study this point right here, that's what John 5, 28, and verse 29 is all about. The day is coming when all the graves hear His voice and shall come forth. Those are resurrection of life, and others are resurrection of judgment. So this is going to take place for all of us and all mankind at some point. I put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah. So here is a valley of the dry bones. Now it's extremely hard to grasp what's being stated in this particular passage. Now we move on to another piece of history here, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nation of Babylon, there was really only one great king, that was Nebuchadnezzar. The whole Babylonian Empire, after they defeated the Assyrians in 605, remember the battle 609 there at Carchemish, as Assyria began to fall. But Nebuchadnezzar was really only the great king of Babylon. And oftentimes our strength also becomes our what? Our weakness. So we've always got to be cognizant of that. Now, what is our strength? Can become our weakness. What's our strength? Can lead us to our downfall. So we've got to be careful. This particular passage is probably one of the better known to us. In the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision in the first part of the chapter. I did not put that up here. Here what we do see, though, he says, okay, here's what the interpretation is. And I saw and beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong. And you read down through that, that's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But everything that he had came from the hand of God. Nothing that he had was of his own. God chose him. God raised him up. God raised up Babylon. And as we've already seen other prophecies, God was going to cast Babylon down and deal with Babylon. And he did. So everything that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by God. Now notice that he's going to live as the animals. But notice the promise that's made here, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. So, tells us that when he does return to his senses and he recognizes God who ruled the kingdoms of men, his kingdom's still going to be there. So simply said, his kingdom is not going to be taken from him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers and demand that the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the lowest of men. I was in a Bible study last Wednesday night in St. Roberts, Missouri, outside Fort Leonard Wood. And the fellow teaching class, they were in Romans 13, talking about civil authorities. He asked a question, said, who placed President Obama in power? I said, well, we elected him. Did God put him in power? And the answer was no. And I spoke to him after class. I said, well, don't be so quick to say that God didn't by name put him in power, right? I would not make that statement. You know, God raised up Cyrus. God raised up Jehu. God raised up Pharaoh. But I do believe God places individuals in power, and I think he still does that today. So we need to be careful about how we look at what the body of the Scripture teaches about how God rules and overrules the affairs of men. Because he controls the kingdoms. And who controls kingdoms? Men do. Well, how do you control kingdoms? By putting the person in power that you want in power at a particular time to do your bidding. Now, verse 24, this interpretation, O king, and it is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. Thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Until seven times pass over, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So Nebuchadnezzar had to humble himself. In this case, he had to be humbled. He was past the point of being able to humble himself. And there's a lesson. We can also reach that point, can't we? We can reach a point where we need to be humbled. I find verse 27 interesting. Don't have a lot of time for it, but here's Ezekiel or Daniel imploring Nebuchadnezzar that change your ways, become kinder. Take the load off the people, turn away from iniquity. So here's a judgment that's going to happen, but maybe you can put this off for a while or stall this from happening. Be something good for you to explore in your time right here. Interesting statement made here in verse 27. Verse 28, doesn't surprise, all this came on King Nebuchadnezzar. There's a lesson of God's word. Whatever God says, it's going to come to pass. It comes to pass without fail. The king said, here is not this great Babylon which I have built from the royal dwelling place by the might of my power, my glory, and my majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth, their fellow boys from heaven. He barely got the word out of his mouth, and he was reminded that, no, that's not the case. He will be driven from men until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's a lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Well, Daniel chapter 4, a great story. Great for children of all ages, but especially the smaller children. You can do quite a bit with Daniel chapter 4. Some great lessons in that. Here's the response of King Nebuchadnezzar. He finally comes to a census. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I prayed and honored him that liveth forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. If we have understanding, what do we understand? The very same thing. That when my understanding returned to me, here's what I recognize. So if we have understanding, that means we also recognize the very same principles that are mentioned here. Verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven for all of his works are truth and his ways justice. And those that walk in pride is able to abase. He witnessed that firsthand, didn't he? He was filled with pride, and now he's abased. All right, we got about 5 minutes. Again, as we go through these studies, we want to understand the history of the period, want to understand the prophecies in this case and what's happening, and also remind ourselves of some of the key lessons. Here's one, as I read through and studied, is God is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 33, embedded in one of the paragraphs I had on the screen, saying to them, as I live, said Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, will the wicked die spiritually? Absolutely. But here we see the nature of God. God takes no pleasure in that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Back in Ezekiel 18, for I have no pleasure in death of him that dieth, said the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. So here's insight into God. He says, I want you to live. God gives them everything they need to live, but they got to reach out and accept what God has offered to them. So God says, I'll take no pleasure in death. He said, why don't you listen, and why don't you turn and live? Of course, a verse that comes to mind, one that many have memorized, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And that's the verse that came to my mind as I read here in Ezekiel 33. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But long suffering to you are not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's the very same thought. Key lesson. God wants all men to come to repentance. I mentioned Romans chapter 10, the picture of God. He says, all day long, if I stretch forth out my hands to again saying disobedient people, talking about Israel. So God characterized himself in Romans 10 as a God of mercy. I'm extending my hands to you. Why don't you return to me and live? I take no pleasure in death. Paul makes a similar comment. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be what? Might be saved. The first verse of that same chapter in Romans 10. So even though Paul was rebuking the Jews, he said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved, not that we'd be lost. And so that characterizes the very attitude of God. So I find that to be an interesting lesson embedded back here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Another is the repentance and the justice of God. I had a different title on this, and I sit there thinking about what, in my own mind, what am I taking away from this passage? I finally, to me, it speaks to the repentance and the justice of God. The justice of God requires repentance. No man is perfect, so he's going to stray from God. He's got to come back. How do we do that? We do that in repentance. So it's intertwined with the justice of God. And thou, Son of Man, say unto children of thy people, the righteous and the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wicked of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall he that is righteous be able to live thereby in the day that he sinneth. Now that's a verse you've got to look at a couple times. Well, wait a minute. His righteousness is not going to deliver him? As you look through this passage, it becomes very interesting, an interesting passage. And what we learn is, the point that's being made and becomes more obvious, is a man can be righteous, but can a righteous man sin? Yes. And that was my first title. A righteous man can sin. And maybe that was a clearer title. And that's one takeaway here. A righteous man can sin. And so if a man is righteous and he sins, will the fact that he has been righteous save him the consequences of that sin? No. So a righteous man can sin, and that's one thought right here. Very interesting. When I say the righteous, he shall surely live. If he trusts to his righteous and committing iniquity, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his iniquity that he committed, therein shall he die. Wow. He said a man can be righteous, but if he turns to righteous, I'm going to forget all about his righteousness, and he will die in his iniquity. What's that say about one saved, always saved? Trevor? Yeah, there's another good verse, right? As you make your mental notes about, well, how can I use even this scripture to talk about and dispel some of the popular notions of our day? It doesn't sound like one saved, always saved, does it? I'm going to forget about his righteousness. I'm going to remember his iniquity. Powerful statement. Again, when I say the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that which he had taken by robbery, walk in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now we're thankful for that. Each one of us stand in need of this nature of God right here. If we repent and turn from what we're doing wrong, we shall live. None of his sin that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. And that's our hope on judgment day. And we stand before God in judgment, all the wicked that we've done, all the sin we've committed. And each one of us can make a list, right, if we're honest. We can start writing, and probably nighttime will come and we'll still be writing of what we've done in our lifetime. And we think about all the sin we've committed. God's promise is that he will not remember a single one of those sins we've done. And there's the nature of God. Can I do that? No, I can't do that. I don't have the ability to forget all the things that may have been done against me through the years. What a promise right there. Yet the children of people say the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is equal. The common here is, yes, God is just. It's a man who recognized whatever state is and turned away from evil. That's a man that God's going to save. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinned, it shall die. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. A man is responsible. Two last ones here, our duties of watchmen. Charles gave even a much better illustration of this principle than I did here. He talked about the elders, because the scriptures tell us they watch for your souls. Elders are watchmen. But not only elders, but what about me and what about you? Are we watchmen? What if you know a Christian who's living in sin? Can we sit by idly? Do we have any responsibility? Sure we do. What am I going to do? I don't want on judgment day face Daniel. Daniel falling in sin. I knew it. I didn't say anything to him. I'm a watchman. All right? And we need to take that personally. And that's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do you think this is just a good idea? As Paul said, here's a good idea. Here's something you ought to think about. No, we don't interpret that verse that way. He says, you who are spiritual, you restore him. You're a watchman. So here, God places that responsibility upon us to be a watchman of Israel. And the obvious lesson here, God ruled the kingdom of men. I put that up here. Throughout this quarter, we need to be reminding ourselves of that. One, perhaps the most outstanding and most significant lesson, most pronounced, is God rules the affairs of men. All right, very good. Time is up. Next, we got singing. We got singing this Wednesday night. Next Sunday morning, the handwriting will be on the wall.